listen, listen, listen. God is speaking to us.
Kairos Milwaukee United Church of Christ presents Calling Out for God's Power. The sermon by the Reverend Gene Randall Bodman, presented on Sunday, May 27th, 2018.
Now, as many of you know, I spent last week in Washington, D.C., attending the Festival of Homiletics. Homiletics is nothing but the art of writing and preaching sermons. So, what I've presented in the bulletin really has nothing to do with what I'm going to say, because I wrote the bulletin too long ago. Our main venues for this event were two large downtown churches, the Metropolitan African Methodist Episcopal Church and the National City Christian Church, a member of the Disciples of Christ. These are both just a few blocks away from the White House, and from there, on the Mall with its monuments and national museums, bookended by the Lincoln Memorial and the Capitol Building, all the symbols of American history, government, and power spread out in their beauty. Our theme for the event was preaching and politics, of course. Now, before I dive in, let me just say, in my defense, it was hot and humid in D.C. I grew up on the East Coast. I went to college and seminary and graduate school on the East Coast, so I know from hot and humid. But in 1995, we moved west, and in 2003, we moved farther west, and I forgot what humidity does to the human organism. You just have to slow down. And yet, every day of my week was packed with activities. I went early and spent the weekend with my son doing the touristy visitor things. Sunday through Monday were taken up with museums and monument time. The Capitol, the Washington Monument, the Lincoln Memorial, the National Archive, and yes, I saw and geeked out over the 1297 version of Magna Carta. I was a total nerd girl. I was very happy. I went to the Newseum, that's news with an N, which is all about journalism, going back to right after the printing press was invented. I commend it to all of you. The National Portrait Gallery, the Museum of American History, and the truly remarkable National Museum of African American History and Culture, which was devastating and uplifting and inspiring. And immediately after that, on Monday evening, I went straight from that museum to the National Cathedral, where the festival began with worship and an opening lecture. And we were off. For the rest of the week, there were back to back to back workshops and worship services and lectures at both of the churches I mentioned, and there were too many to choose from. On one day, I heard pastors and theologians Walter Brueggemann, Cynthia Hale, Otis Moss III, and Grace Amathu. Oh, and Senators Cory Booker and Elizabeth Warren dropped by for a few remarks on that same day. On Thursday evening, I got to hear Bishop Curry, presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, lately famous for preaching at that fancy wedding across the ocean. But he was just one of six participating in a sort of round robin of preachers presenting the new movement called Reclaiming Jesus. And after that wild and fabulous service, we all lit candles and went on a silent vigil to the White House. In the middle of this busy, happy, wonderful week, I got a frantic text from my son Jacob saying, "Mom, pray, we're in lockdown. We've barricaded the door, and we just saw 10 officers running by with AR-15s. Now, it wasn't long before he texted back to say that they'd gotten the all clear and it was a false alarm. But he had been terrified, and I experienced an adrenaline surge that like I've never had before. So, to be completely honest with you, by the time I got home in the middle of Friday night and woke up in the middle of the day yesterday, I was in a bit of a daze. I felt like a thimble into which pitcher after pitcher of water had been poured, or a person trying to take a sip of water from a fire hose in full blast. I hope you did not come to church this morning longing for rhetorical fireworks, because it may take me weeks or months to sift through everything I received so that the lessons I learned become lessons that belong to me, ideas which I incorporate into myself and my work as your preacher and teacher. I tried to go back to my original plan for today when I was writing yesterday, and you can see by the bulletin and the sermon title that I did have a plan. But my mind could not go back there. It was too full of everything I had seen and heard. So for today, a few still unformed impressions of the week that I had. I want to share a glimpse of it with you because it was so good. And I want to begin to share the gifts I received, and I received them for us and as a result of your generosity, which allowed me to go. As I said, the theme for the week was preaching and politics. It seems that across the Protestant world, even over here on our more progressive end of the spectrum, there is suspicion about preaching and politics going together. What I heard echoing through talk after talk were the interwoven themes of power, love, and faithfulness. And of those three, I think it is power that we struggle with most. The United Church of Christ has an interest, as an institution, has an interesting relationship with power. On the one hand, we are a tiny little denomination. There are only about 1 million of us in a country of 320-some million people. Just for comparison's sake, there are roughly 16.2 million Southern Baptists, 7.8 million Methodists. Our little denomination doesn't even make the top 15 Protestant denominations, never mind the 69 million Catholics and the 72 million people who claim no religion in particular. And note that last number. As we in the mainline denominations shrink, the nuns, that's N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S, the nuns are growing as we in the mainline churches are shrinking. On the other hand, we in the United Church of Christ are the direct heirs of the Puritans who arrived in New England to kick off the incursion of Europeans onto the continent. Despite our tininess, we, or our ancestors, the Puritans, wielded enormous cultural power and have had an outsized influence on the foundation of the United States, on its earliest colleges and universities, which are still numbered among the best and the most sought after. And we have a large footprint in the cultural imagination of who we are as Americans. We are a predominantly white denomination, with all the privilege that comes with being white in America, despite our good efforts. And we do have a good history of working for abolitionism and a commitment to being an increasingly multiracial and multicultural denomination. But still, that's aspirational. We remain a predominantly white denomination, and sometimes that blinds us to the privilege we enjoy. We have a long history of both an educated clergy and well-educated congregations. We come from and have been cultural elites. Though we have a long, strong history of siding with those who have been oppressed, beginning, for instance, with the American Missionary Association, an early abolitionist organization, we were also the first denomination in the modern era to ordain a woman, the first to ordain an openly gay man, and many, many of our churches have been involved, were involved in the movement toward full marriage equality. Many of us are involved in the environmental movement. Still, in all our effort, we speak from the position of not having to fear losing very much ourselves. We have our hearts and minds and even our resources in the game. We're committed to working and caring. And mostly, I think we use our power well. And all of that is very good. And yet, we still have a complicated relationship to power. Sometimes I wonder where we see God in this, where we experience God and God's power in the quest for social justice, and where we experience God and God's power in our individual spiritual lives. I'm left with the question, who holds power and from whom is power withheld? Who wields power and how? And where does that power ultimately come from? Who gets to decide? Do we believe that God is still active in our world? Walter Brueggemann, that great Hebrew scripture scholar, Old Testament scholar that is, preacher and giant of the UCC world, gave several rousing addresses during the festival last week. And all of them have something to do with this question about power. In one, he talked about King Solomon and all his worldly excesses. King Solomon was so wealthy that he had storehouses built to store his wealth, and it wasn't enough, so he had cities of storehouses built to store his wealth. He did what autocratic leaders always do. He exploited the poor by a combination of low wages and high taxes for the benefit of the wealthy. And those cities of storehouses where he was storing his excess needed a force of people to keep them going. And still, it wasn't enough for him. His greed propelled him into anxiety, and his anxiety justified his violence. Like many of us in America, he lived with the false belief that just a little bit more would finally satisfy that craving, that greedy hunger wrapped up with anxiety. Just a little bit more, and then he would be generous. But before he could get to that place where his greed-fueled anxiety was quelled and his generosity could flow, he could not fend off a holy reckoning, and he died. He lived his whole life driven and driving an anxiety system that did not satisfy him, no matter how much he had. And this same system was entirely bad news for the poor people over whom he wielded power. And of course, Solomon is not alone. We see echoes of him down every generation of humanity until our present one. According to Brueggemann, Jesus steps into this, bringing good news that there is an alternative. Jesus says to his followers, that is, to us, stay out of the anxiety system altogether. It wants to ensnare you with its illusion that just a little bit more is all you need. A system that wants to keep us frightened, dissatisfied, busy, and distracted. Can any one of us participating in the anxiety system enhance our lives? Brueggemann asks, channeling Jesus. And how, he wonders, will it be possible for us to do justice if we are anxious? Who holds power? And from whom is it withheld? Who wields power? And what do we, as the church, have to say about that? Another of our preachers, Grace Emathu, a beautiful Kenyan woman, reminded us that one form of power is in controlling what stories are told and heard. Reverend Grace is a beautiful woman who often dresses in Kenyan robes with a magnificent golden headdress. She served for a while a church in Naperville, Illinois, where I think there were 4 black people. Naperville has a long history of being an all-white town, and they're quite comfortable with that. It was, until only a few decades before Reverend Grace got there, a sundowning town with signs warning people who are not white that they had best leave by sundown. Or, who knows? But somewhere along the way, Reverend Grace was doing some research, and she came upon a letter written by a Civil War soldier. And he was talking about having met and spoken to and shaken hands with a black person, only the second black person he had ever shaken hands with. The first was a woman named Sybil Dunbar in Naperville, Illinois. Well, now that's interesting. So Reverend Grace went and she did some research, and she found the name of this woman in the census, and she discovered that she had lived with several prominent families in town, but she had so much money that she may have worked for the families, but she clearly also owned her own business. So Naperville, a town quite comfortable with its identity as a white town, had in fact, in 1855, had a businesswoman who was black. Her story was almost lost entirely, because the tales of the powerful naturally get told and listened to and passed down, and the tales of the unpowerful, which, let's face it, is most of humanity, can get lost unless we are committed to finding them and telling them and knowing them in our hearts. I wonder what other stories have been silenced. Have we been silenced? Have our ancestors? Have we been silencers? Have we been open to the stories of people beyond our usual imagining? Do we continue to open ourselves to the whole tapestry of humanity, each and every one? Do we recognize that all of us, even the ones we don't know, don't like, or don't respect, everyone is made in the image of God? Is our image of God perhaps too small? Today, on Trinity Sunday, we remember that metaphor for the being of God, which the biblical texts point to, but don't really teach, and that the early church developed to try to express their experience of God as relational. Today, on Trinity Sunday, we remember that God has many names. The church has largely settled on this one way, the Trinity, and it is a good way, but it is just one way of naming the God of many names, the God of Isaiah, the God of Jesus, and our God. As Reverend Will Gaffney so eloquently puts it, God is beyond numbering and naming. The scripture uses many more than three names or images to describe God, and does not limit itself to any one. God is not bound or limited by our limitations. God is one and two, incarnate and incorporeal, three and seven, and God is many and ineffable. And since today is Trinity Sunday, let's name God in threes: Author, Word, and Translator, Sovereign, Savior, and Shelter, Majesty, Mercy, and Mystery, Creator, Christ, and Compassion, Earthmaker, Painbearer, and Life-Giver, Holy Incarnate Majesty, Holy Incarnate Word, Holy Abiding Spirit, God who brings us to life, calls us to freedom, and moves between us with love, the God of Isaiah, the God of Jesus, and our God. And if the God of many names can still not be fully contained with all these names, how dare we drop anyone out of the tapestry of humans made in God's image? Do we live and act as if every other person bears the divine imprint? Do we demand that our political leaders do? As I was traveling home on Friday, I was flipping through Twitter, which I had been off all week, and I started reading the devastating stories about ICE agents who have for months now been systematically separating children as young as 18 months old from their parents. parents who have traveled great distances with their children at risk, who have presented themselves at the border to apply for asylum. They have presented themselves for safety, and as John Kelly so cavalierly put it, ICE took their children away to punish them and to deter others from doing the same. They have ripped children out of the arms of their parents and sent them away for days or weeks, and sometimes for months, sending them far away, as far as California to Chicago or Texas to Chicago, and the parents do not know where they are. This is especially frightening in light of the fact that between October and December of last year, the government lost track of close to 1,500 minors who came to the southern border alone and were placed with federal sponsors. How will we speak up? Which stories of people made in the divine image will we include? And just now, when it feels like our country has gone off the rails, I don't know about you, but sometimes I wonder, where is God? Who do we think God is, and how do we think God is involved in the affairs of the earth? Turning again to Walter Brueggemann, he read the Psalter and took us section by section through Psalm 104 and challenged us, especially those of us in the progressive wing of the church, with the question, what do we do when God seems not to notice what is happening, when it seems almost that God is inattentive or sleeping, when we or the people around us are suffering, when wicked people seem to be winning, and the poor of the earth are once again and continually having their faces ground by the wealthy, when empire is behaving as empire always does? What do we say to God? Brueggemann reminded us that much of the Bible is about class warfare, and that there are not two sides. There are, of course, the wealthy, who are so subtle at setting up systems that keep them wealthy that they can pretend that the system is sacred. And the church has often been complicit in this. We've sacralized the systems set up across the centuries. We fall into pretending that what the wealthy are doing is innocent, and that it is the other side, the poor, who are instigating class warfare when they rebel against a system set up against them. But this war has been going on as long as there have been groups of humans living together. But don't despair, because there are more than two parties in this dispute. God is there, and God is always on the side of the oppressed. Always. When Pharaoh set up the system of slavery and brickmaking in the desert, and the people began to murmur, Pharaoh responded by re-upping and forcing them to make more bricks with fewer supplies. And we all know what eventually happened to Pharaoh. Jesus, a representative of the subsistence farmer peasant level of society, was not crucified for being a nice man who told uplifting stories. He was executed for being a dangerous man whose teaching defied the status quo and the systems that kept the powerful in power. But do we in the progressive church call on God still to act? Or do we sometimes use the word God almost as a placeholder from whom we don't actually expect much? Are we so far removed from the suffering of the earth, and perhaps so complicit in the wealth of the earth, that we are embarrassed to cry out to God, embarrassed to lament, and to expect God to show up? Those who cry out from below are unashamed. They are unashamed to say, God, we are suffering. See us, come to us, and answer for us. Maybe in such a time as this, when our country seems to us to have gone off the rails, we too are required to summon God to call on God, to be courageous enough to cry out, "Rise up, God, rise up for your people," to cry out and expect God to act. For us, around us, in us, using us for the sake of the whole world. Because truly, we are not alone. And let the people of God who love God say amen.
Listen, listen, listen.